Muslim Khulani radiallahu ta'ala anhu then went to pay his respects to Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was now the Khalifa of the Muslimin. And there he met and saw Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala anhu seated beside Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, on seeing Abu Muslim Khulani radiallahu ta'ala anhu, stood up. He took Abu Muslim by the shoulders and he brought him and he seated him between himself and Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he said, he uttered these words. Who uttered these words? Said Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala. He said, Alhamdulillah, that Allah ta'ala be praised for having favored me with the sight of a member of the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam before my death, who has lived through the experience of the miracle of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. He embraced him. Saying thus, he embraced Abu Khulani, Abu Muslim Khulani radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Thus we see that the mu'jiza of the messengers of Allah ta'ala have been performed from time to time by the ummah of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in the case of the awliya we call it karamat. This fact brings me to the second matter which I propose to discuss now, and this deals with the modern commentators of the Quran Majid who cynically reject the truth of the miracles of the messengers, in other words, of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this case, we are dealing with the miracle of the escape of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam from the fire built by Namrud, which we have discussed so far in a reasonable detail. We take firstly the commentary of Yusuf Ali, since this dangerous commentary is widely distributed throughout the world. Now you judge for yourselves as I quote the following as to the authenticity of the commentary of Yusuf Ali. Yusuf Ali comments as follows on ayat number 68 and 69 of Surah 21, known as Surah Anbiya. I write it down for you. In other words, under the story of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, where this miracle that the fire did not burn Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, this is what Yusuf Ali writes in his commentary below. He states, the nature of fire, by all the physical laws of matter, is to be hot. The supremacy of mind over matter is a phrase much used, but the supremacy of the spiritual over the material is not so commonly understood. And yet, it is the greatest factor in the estimate of reality. The material is ephemeral and relative. The spiritual is eternal and absolute. Through all the fire of persecution and hatred, Abraham remained unhurt. I will repeat this sentence of his. Through all the fire of persecution and hatred, Abraham remained unhurt. The fire became cool and a means of safety for Abraham. Unquote. Further on, Yusuf Ali states even more clearly but cleverly, and I quote again, or the incident may only be allegorical. Or the incident may be only allegorical. Unquote. Commentary of Yusuf Ali, page 837. Now let me explain this to you because of the words that he has used. I will break it down for you, make understanding much easier. Yusuf Ali, in his own words, wants us to accept this matter of the cooling of the fire and its inability to burn Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam to death as a spiritual phenomena and not a material and a real event. The fire, he says, he states, the fire must be regarded as the fire of persecution and hatred. In other words, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using an allegory. It's a metaphor. It's merely a figurative form of speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must not from this conclude that a real fire was burnt. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the fire of hatred, the fire of hate. That is a fire. If a person is very, very angry, then we do tend to say he is on fire. And if I were to use that term to describe somebody that is very, very angry, you would naturally understand. Now this is what Yusuf Ali is saying, that where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking of the burning of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam in the Quran, it is the people's hatred for Ibrahim for having broken their idols. The people were on fire. He is talking of the fire of hatred and the fire whereby the people wanted to persecute him for having broken their idols. Not a real fire. This is what Yusuf Ali is saying. So, the fire must be regarded as a fire of persecution and hatred for Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam by the mushrikeen, by the idolatrous people of that region, and not necessarily as a real fire, so as not to offend the orthodox people who believe in the reality of this miracle. Yusuf Ali writes, or the incident may only be allegorical. You notice the or. Oh, he says, you know, you can take it as being allegorical. You can take it for being real, or you can take it for being allegorical. But more allegorical than real, because it cannot be real. Since the element of fire and the essence of fire is to burn. His intention, however, is very clear by stating that the spiritual is not so commonly understood. Look at this, how he is passing insinuations on the mentality of and on the intellect of the people, of the common man, of the general Muslim. Look what he is saying here. His intention, however, is very clear. By stating that the spiritual is not so commonly understood, Yusuf Ali is excluding the vast majority of Muslims from a belief in the reality of the fire. In other words, those with superior understanding, he claims, or this is his intention, that those with superior understanding will accept the improbability of a real fire, since such a fire would have certainly burnt and killed Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. And they accept this as a splendid allegory. In other words, those that can think for themselves, the intellectuals, will accept his particular version where he says this is a fantastic allegory. Those who lack such superior intellect, however, will go on believing this to be a real fire, and they must be pitied and they must be left alone. Why? Because they do not have this great understanding. That is where he says that this is not so commonly understood. He's actually mocking the plain Muslim and the ordinary Muslim. Thus Yusuf Ali cleverly and skillfully sits on both sides of the fence by opting for this hypocritical opinion. He is wrong, for there was a fire, and Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam was placed into that fire. And by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fire cooled off and did not burn him. This was a miracle, no matter how difficult it may be for us to follow. And it is within the power and the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do so. In other words, to instruct and command the fire to become cool and peaceful for Ibrahim. Which words are very, very clear in the Quran. The Quran is clear, the Nabi Akrim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba Ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajmain accepted it and believed in it in this way. The Mufassirin are agreed on it. All the Mufassirin are agreed on this version, that this was a real fire. The Ulama and the Ummah over the centuries have believed in it in this way, in the truth of this particular fire. And this is how we the Muslimin will go on accepting it until the Day of Judgment. The Yusuf Ali's of today and its distributors and its purveyors will not prevail over the haq and the truth of the miracles of the Anbiya Karam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect this ummah from such subversion and corruption. Now we take the explanation of another pseudo-intellect. There's another one I will give you. And this explanation is of this other pseudo-intellect who was strongly influenced by rationalism, empiricism, and by science. His name is Muhammad Asad, and he asserts as follows. He puts down under the same ayat which I recited earlier, he writes his explanation regarding the fire. And I quote, he says, nowhere does the Quran state that Abraham was actually bodily thrown into the fire and miraculously kept alive in the fire. On the contrary, the phrase God saved him from the fire occurring in Surah 29, ayat number 24, points rather to the fact of his not having been thrown into the fire. On the other hand, the many elaborate and conflicting stories with which the classical commentators have embroidered their interpretation of the above verse can invariably be traced to Talmudic legends and may therefore be disregarded. What the Quran gives us here, as well as in Surah 29, ayat number 24, and in Surah 37, ayat number 97, is apparently an allegorical allusion to the fire of persecution which Abraham had to suffer, and which, by dint of its intensity, was to become, in his later life, a source of spiritual strength and inner peace. I'll repeat this. What the Quran gives us here is apparently an allegorical allusion to the fire of persecution which Abraham had to suffer, and which, by dint of its intensity, was to become in his later life a source of spiritual strength and inner peace. This I have extracted or taken from the Message of the Quran by Muhammad Asad, pages 495 and 496. Well, well, what more do you want? Asad rejects the miracle and he condemns the orthodox commentaries attributing it to elaborate and conflicting stories, to embroidered interpretation, and to Talmudic legends. These are his words. Elaborate and conflicting stories, to embroidered interpretations, and to Talmudic legends. This is his basis for justifying his rejection of this miracle and for applying allegory to it. Since every miracle, now you listen to my explanation, since every miracle mentioned in the Quran Majid is subject to these forces of conflict, misinterpretation, and legend, all of them are therefore rejected by Muhammad Asad on the same ground that allegory is better than the acceptance of miracles. Any miracle you can take of any Nabi and any Rasul mentioned in the Quran, all of them are subject to these factors which he has stated. There are many versions to all of them. Alright? But the Mufassirin and the Muslimin have taken the most authentic one. This is how it works. I'll explain it to you and see if you can understand then. Firstly, this explanation of Muhammad Asad is inappropriate and totally unscholarly. It is an unscholarly approach. Unscientific even. Incidentals do not remove the merits of a matter. The major Mufassirin have only mentioned the various reports and conflicting opinions on a particular matter, and then they have put down their case in very clear terms that this was a miracle. It is the work of a scholar and a researcher. It is his work, the work of a writer, to put down the various opinions on a matter. And then they will say, in spite of all these things that various people, the opinions that various people have come forward with, this is the correct version. So how can he claim that they were confused, and therefore all those opinions must be rejected? mentioning the viewpoint of others does not constitute the elements for disregarding the truth of a story, especially when the commentators conclusively state that in spite of all these conflicting statements and reports on the matter, on this miracle, in other words, this that transpired with Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is still a miracle beyond a shadow of doubt. And that this miracle is beyond the power and the comprehension of men. All the Mufassirin, in one line, this is what all of them state. They say that no matter what the variety of opinions that have been offered in regard to this miracle, and they mention all the viewpoints, they say, and they conclusively state, that in spite of all the conflicting statements and report on the matter, this is still a miracle, and it is a miracle which is beyond the power and the comprehension of men, for it is not subject to the rules of the world. And this is what bothers people like Asad. How can, in other words, they are now questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what is in their mind when they write in this vein. When they write commentaries like this and give explanations like this, this is how their mind is working. They are asking themselves, how can Allah ta'ala break the rules that govern this world? Fire is supposed to burn. So how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created fire and who has ordained that fire must burn, how can that Allah now go and change the law? This is the thing that worries them. Because according to the learning of science, according to the experience of science, fire burns. Fire must burn. Therefore, if we say fire did not burn, then there must be some other explanation. And what is the best explanation is that it is a metaphor, it is metaphorical, it is figurative, it is an allegory. So they go for allegory. This is what Asad has done here. Fire must burn. This is the nature of fire. Why did fire not burn Ibrahim? There can only be one reason, they conclude. He was never put into the fire. The major Mufassirin, all of whom believe in this being a real miracle, a true miracle, must therefore, according to Asad, be all wrong. And with illogic, and he makes them a fool. When he writes like this, he makes a fool of all of them. Whether he is, we are talking here of Hazrat Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala, the son of the uncle of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whether he's talking about him, whether he's talking about the four Khulafa Rashidain, leave all that, whether he's talking about Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who himself has explained, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself has believed, and himself has explained that my brother Ibrahim did truly experience being thrown into the fire and fire refusing him to be burnt. When this is the belief of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all Muslimin of all time, I ask you, who is Muhammad Asad to come and contradict and to call them fools? You notice how dangerous this kind of explanation is. And this is the reason why ulamas throughout the world, the ulama haq, have asked the Muslim public to refrain from purchasing or reading Yusuf Ali and Muhammad Asad. For this reason here, I'm only naming you one or two examples that I've done over the years, but you can take every miracle and read this kind of explanation in them. This is the explanation. And with illogic and indisposition, Muhammad Asad wraps all the past great pious Muslimin, he wraps them on the knuckles and he contradicts them. And then he dares to attribute to them, to this miracle, the whole process to allegory. In other words, they never really and truly understood. Astaghfirullah, na'uzubillah. Now the explanation again I give you is this. Hadith and history is disregarded by him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba-i Karam, the ulamas, the awliyas, and the ummah are sidelined by him. And Asad's allegory must take priority. How obtuse can one get to ridicule the finest traditions and peoples of Islam? And this is exactly what Asad does when he states, this is what he states, that the miracle of the burning of Abraham is apparently an allegorical allusion to the fire of persecution which Abraham had to suffer. Nauzubillah. This is his words. This then brings us to the conclusion of the story of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, Namrud and Shaitan. The reference sources for this story which I have told you now, the reference sources for this, as well as the other stories I have narrated to you in this lesson on Shaitan, Shaitan's plan for man, have been drawn from the following sources. I mentioned this, I've mentioned it a few times in the past, I mentioned it now, and I will mention it again towards the end of the lesson. Where have I drawn these stories from? They are the following, my sources are the following. The Ma'ariful Quran of Mufti Shafi Sahab Rahmatullah Ali, the Ma'ariful Quran of Maulana Idris Khandelwi Rahmatullah Ali, and the Tafsirs of Ibn Kasir, Khazin, Qurtubi, Baydawi, Durr-e Mansur, Ruhul Ma'ani, and Ruhul Bayan. Alright, wherever the ayat of the Quran, pages is not worth giving you now, the reason being that they are, each story is taken from whichever, I've given you the surahs and the ayats of the Quran, so you can check it according, wherever that particular ayat appears, below that is the commentary to be found. But these are my books that guide me all along. These are tremendous books, great literature, the finest. We need no other. We need neither a Yusuf Ali, nor do we need a Muhammad Asad, or any of their kind. Now, I have not mentioned here Muhammad Ali Qadiani Kafir. I have not mentioned him. It's not even worth going into his, because that must be totally scrapped, and no Muslim should use that as a work of reference. It's not worth, because there is nothing in it that is worthy of looking up or following. There's nothing in it at all whatsoever. We should refrain, because the man has written so many things that are kufr in that particular commentary of his, that we rather refrain and restrain ourselves from having that in our possession. Okay? That is it. I would say try and attend lessons and follow Abdul Majid Daryabadi's commentary of the Quran if you have to, and a few others that are available which are safe. But it is a field in which our ulama must work, and we must produce a more authentic version of the Quran, I mean the commentary. I cannot understand why Muslim countries like Kuwait and Saudi Arabia and Bahrain and all the wealthy kingdoms, or even Pakistan for that matter, has not considered placing some of their ulama in charge of writing up a good commentary of the Quran, so that we do not have to refer to these type of ones. I can't understand. They're prepared to pump in millions and millions of dollars, riyals and so on, in order to further to promote unauthentic and hopeless and dangerous stuff, tafsirs of the Quran. Why they don't even their own employ them for a few years and let them do a good job and compile a good commentary of the Quran, explanations, and then distribute it all over the world. But they do not seem to heed whatever we tell them. What the reason is, only Allah knows. They're not short of funds. They're not short of knowledgeable people. But I fail to understand. I've got absolutely no explanation. They are aware. They are very well aware that we are lacking in modern Islamic literature, or rather in Islamic literature for the modern mind, where correct explanations and correct commentaries are given. They are very well aware of this, but I fail to understand. Only Allah knows the reason for this. I do not. Brothers, we start now on a strange story, a remarkable story, a story very, very important for the modern Muslim, or at least for the Muslim living in these times. In the Quran, all the stories regarding the Anbiya's that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has recorded are very, very important. In my estimation, the story which is now to follow is perhaps for our time in particular the most important one. The reason being that in this 20th century, particularly the last half of the 20th century, the latter part of the 20th century, and obviously this will go on increasing in the 21st century and so on, is the rise of sexual perversion, of lust, of sexual desire, of sexual fancies, of liberal communities. We call them generally gay communities, of homosexualism and lesbianism. In the Quran Majid, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and his people who lived in the cities, ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As I say, this is very, very important, and I've taken a lot of pains, a lot of time, and a lot of research when I realized that this story is very, very important to tell you in as much detail as I can obtain, exactly as I've done with the story of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, the story of with which we proceed now, Nabi Lut alayhi salam and the Sodomite peoples and Shaitan. We now proceed with the story of Nabi Lut alayhi salam, the Sodomite peoples, and Shaitan. Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam was the son of Haran, who was the son of Azar. Thus he was the nephew. Nabi Lut alayhi salam was the nephew in this way, since he was the son of Haran, and Haran was the son of Azar, and Azar was the father of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. This makes Lut alayhi salam the nephew of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. Nabi Lut alayhi salam was attracted to Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam from a very early age, and he spent most of his youth with Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. These two, Ibrahim and Lut alayhi salam, were very close to one another, very attached to one another. And Nabi Lut alayhi salam was a very eager student and an ardent supporter of Khalilullah alayhi salam. This training which Nabi Lut alayhi salam received from Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was to help him tremendously in later years when he himself became a Rasul of Allah, a Nabi of Allah, when Nabi Lut alayhi salam became himself and was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a messenger and a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to a people, which was to come later. But because he had lived so closely and he was educated, taught by, trained by Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, it was to help him tremendously in later years. Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam followed Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam during his migrations to Egypt, across Syria and back to Syria. In Syria, both these prophets of Allah subhanahu, oh look, he was not a prophet at that time, but I am referring to him as a prophet because he is going to become a prophet very soon. And I can't just say Lut, it is wrong. We must never say Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just Muhammad, or just Ibrahim, or just Adam. Always, and you will notice I do it repeatedly, and I've told you I love to do it repeatedly because of the great benefits and the great rewards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. Every time you mention a prophet, then say alayhi salam. Nabi Lut alayhi salam followed him throughout his migrations to Egypt and back to Syria, and in Syria Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam and Nabi Lut alayhi salam became pastoral farmers, and both of them engaged themselves in the trade of what we call and generally term animal husbandry. This means they became animal farmers. They had huge flocks which required many herdsmen and large areas for grazing their animals. Thousands of sheep and cattle and so on. The kind of animals are not mentioned in the kitabs. All they say is they had many herdsmen tending to their flocks. Alright, And Nabi Lut alayhi salam had many, and Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam also had many, and you know they require lots of grazing land. So this is what happens. As their flocks increased, you know, the animal flocks increase at a very rapid pace, especially if the weather conditions and so on are good, and there's plenty of grass, greenery and so on, then they spread amazingly, with amazing speed. So as their flocks increased, there arose constant conflicts between the herdsmen with regard to flocks and grazing rights. As a result of this development, both these prophets came together and decided to separate. Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam decided, as the younger, he decided that he would journey southwards from Syria, and he would, this is what he did. He took his thousands of herds of animals and his herdsmen, and they trekked southwards. Remind me very much of our own country, and how, since this country is so young still, of how they had migrated here when the colonial powers, the English, came in and took over all the port areas and the peninsula areas, how the Afrikaner took his animals and so on and kept trekking into the interior. Now, this is exactly what is happening in the Middle East at that particular time. But the trend is more or less the same, all right? So we will, as South Africans, will understand this very well. Now, this is what happens. Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam decides, and now he takes his flocks, his animals, and his herdsmen, and he treks southwards. Now, from Syria, if you trek southwards, you come into the land, ancient land of Palestine, which was a vast area. But to explain it to you more appropriately and more exactness where he went and settled is, Nabi Lut alayhi salam journeyed southwards and he settled down in the Jordan Valley. It wasn't known as Jordan Valley then, but he settled down in the Jordan Valley in a area known as Sodom. S-O-D-O-M. This area of Sodom was a very fertile and flourishing valley, ideal for his vast flocks. Nearby were located the ancient towns of Gomorrah, Adama, Zeboim, and Zor. At that time, this place was known as the Valley of Siddim. There was no huge lake present there, as was to be found after the destruction of the Sodomite peoples. This lake that eventually formed after these people were destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after the adab and the punishment of Allah came down upon them. When Nabi Lut alayhi salam went into that area, it was fertile, it was flourishing, it was one of the most beautiful valleys in that entire Palestine. But as a result of the story I am about to tell you, Allah's azab and punishment came down on these people, as a result of which this lake, which is known as the Dead Sea, came about, was formed. It became known as the Dead Sea because nothing living, no living thing, fish or creature, can live in that waters. This is why it became, that is as a result of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's adab on these people. But that explanation I'll give you towards the end. I'm preempting it merely to give you the idea of the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this lake then, when it was formed, afterwards became known as Bahramaut or Bahramayat, which means Dead Sea. In Arabic is known as Bahramayat or Bahramaut, Dead Sea. And prior to that, it became known as Bahramayat or Bahramaut only when people discovered that nothing living can live in these waters. Nothing can live in these waters. Then it became known as the Dead Sea. Prior to that, immediately after the adab of Allah came down, it was known as Bahralut alayhi salam. These five ancient towns were situated to the east of the Dead Sea, the southeast. The south, if you look at a map and you find the Dead Sea, now Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim and Zor, these are the five cities that were destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for practicing this evil that I am about to mention. These flourished along the southeast corner or edge of what is now the Dead Sea. These five ancient towns were situated to the east of the Dead Sea, southeast, and were well populated due to the excellent agricultural land found here. Trade and commerce flourished here, and there was plenty of movement of people from all over. The Quran Majid has referred to these areas, these five ancient towns and cities. Which are they? Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. Quran Majid has referred to these five ancient cities with one word. And that one word that the Quran Majid has used, where Nabi Lut a.s. established himself as Mu'tafika and Mu'tafikat. In the Quran this word is used. That Nabi Lut a.s. preached and propagated Haqq and truth and Islam in Mu'tafika or Mu'tafikat. These are the words used in the Quran. And this word Mu'tafika and Mu'tafikat has been used in several places in the Quran Majid, which I am going to recite to you in the weeks to come. Similarly, due to the importance of the story and the strong lessons contained therein for humanity, it has been mentioned in the Quran Majid. The story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sodomite peoples has been mentioned in the Quran in the following surahs, from which I will be quoting. Surah A'raf, 7th surah of the Quran. Surah Hud, 11th surah of the Quran. Surah Hijr, 15th surah of the Quran. Surah Anbiya, 21st surah of the Quran. Surah Shu'ara, 26th surah of the Quran. Surah Naml, which is the 27th surah of the Quran. Surah Ankabut, which is the 29th surah of the Quran. Surah Safat, which is the 37th surah of the Quran. Surah Dhariyat, which is the 51st surah of the Quran. Surah Qamar, which is the 54th surah of the Quran, and Surah Tahrim, which is the 66th surah of the Quran. This gives us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 surahs of the Quran. The story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam. And when I recite to you, you will see with what... And when I recite to you, you will see with what detail Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has included in the Quran Majid the story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sodomite peoples. And I'm amazed at this miracle of the Quran. The story after story of the Anbiya's and their rebellious people has been told in the Quran with such detail. Amazing. For me, it's beyond my ken and beyond my understanding. This is a miracle of the Quran. Because the story of, for example, Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam alone fills the whole Quran. You take the story of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, it makes up a whole Quran. And yet in the Quran you find hundreds of such stories. But the Quran is just that size. And just that many surahs and just that many ayat. And you, believe you me, the amount of factors you will learn about the people of Lut alayhi salatu wasalam is so amazing that it will make up a whole volume of the Quran. Subhanallah. If that is not a living miracle, then what is? And that is why I say, brothers, morning and evening and whenever you can, recite Al-Quran. You will be amazed what it is. The words of Allah, Kalamullah. It is the pure. If you want purity of heart and purity of mind and purity of intention, all you got to do is, even if it be without understanding, just recite Quran, tilawat Quran. That's all, and you will gain nur in your heart, and nur will penetrate into your minds. The people, let's just make a start, and then we'll carry on. The people who lived in Mu'tafika. Now I'm going to refer to this here. Since Quran has used this word, you notice also, I never say Abraham. I don't say Moses, and so forth and so on. No. Use the word that Allah has used in the Quran. Why do we have to use other words? No need. If Allah says his name was Ibrahim, we will use Ibrahim. If it says his name was Lut, we use Lut. We don't have to say Lot. Why must we say Lot? We don't know who is Lot. Lot may be referring to someone else. We are talking of the one in the Quran, the messenger of Allah Ta'ala. His name Allah has preferred to use, and we shall also cherish, is Lut alayhi salam. The people who lived in Mu'tafika were very well-to-do, very prosperous, very wealthy peoples. There were many rich and wealthy people among them. There was hardly a sign of poverty amongst the people of Mu'tafika. Sodom was the capital and the trade center of this entire region. businessmen, travelers, bounty hunters, and workers, in other words, people looking for work, moved regularly through these areas and through these regions. Wealth, affluence, riches, and self-sufficiency had created freedom from want and freedom from need, and the people had therefore turned to crime, to evil, and to sin. They were drawn to the perverse. The people were drawn to the perverse, to the sexual and the passionate. They became people who loved pleasure, who loved a libertine way of life, who loved sensualities. They were sensualists and they were hedonists. Brothers, all these are various words used in English. All of them indicate that they were depraved people, corrupt people, immoral people. That is enough for you to know. So although I use these words, all that it means, a hedonist is a person who lives for pleasure. That's what it means. A sensualist is a person who lives for sex. This is what it means. Alright? Men and women of Mu'tafiqa became voluptuaries, debauchees, adulterous and incestuous peoples. That is a real mouthful, brothers. You consider immorality in all its forms. They practiced it all. Voluptuaries is an ugly word. It is a horrible word to use. A debauchee is an ugly word. A person who's got no moral barriers left. Unrestrained passion. That is what it means. This is the type of people the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had become. They were adulterers and they were incestuous. Some explanation needed here. I just said earlier, this story is very important for the day and age in which we are living and for the future. Adulterers, wife swapping, what we call today in the modern wife swapping. Alright? Incestuous, where a father can sleep with his own daughter. Marv, I have to explain these things, it's important. Because this is what is increasing today. There it is, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim and Zor, which the Quran has referred to as Mu'tafiqat. This is what these people lived for. They displayed and they practiced their licentiousness and their lewdness in private and in public, in the fields, in the parks, in the streets. Sex was freely practiced. No problem. Yes, brothers, in our day and age, it is happening all over Europe, all over the United States, even on our university campuses. The secular university campuses, this is happening. What we hear is one-tenth of what is going on. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Mu'tafiqat, lost all sense of shame and virtue and modesty. Things such as restraint and abnegation and self-control and personal discipline came to be hated by these people. There was neither penitence nor contrition for their sinful deeds. At least that a person should have, that when he commits a sin, he should be contrite, which means he should be sorry. There should be some element of apology. He should be apologetic. He should be sorry for his deed. He should be ashamed of it. These people had no sign of shame left in them. Nothing at all. Not 100, not 1,000 shame left in them. And they would perform all their sexual perversions openly in public. They would take their clothes off, become naked, and do whatever they wanted to. In public and in private. All over. This was good. Brothers, it is really... terrible to explain, but in the kitabs you read through it and you can see the ulama are writing in such a way that they are trying to cover up. You will, when I quote to you from the Quran, see that we try as human beings to cover in our words these explanations. You will see the beauty of Kalamullah, that these shameful deeds of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Mu'tafiqat, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in beautiful words has described their perversions. So there was neither penitence nor contriteness in these people for their sinful deeds. They became real rascals, scoundrels, and monsters. They began to waylay and to steal from passers-by and from travelers, just for the hang of it, just for the thrill of it, just for kicks. That's all. They would rob and thieve and steal and so on. And in the kitabs, there's so many incidents written down. I haven't written it down. I'm doing it in brief. Hundreds of incidents are recorded wherein they robbed this one for no reason. Then they would take his stuff and bring it back to him and have a good laugh and a good joke and so on and so on. So I have used these words to describe them, rascals and scoundrels and monsters. They began to waylay and steal from passers-by and travelers just for the hang of it. People who came to their cities to purchase or to sell, to trade, would often be falsely accused and convicted. There are incidents written also. People would come, they would steal from these people and put it into another man that was traveling and who had come for trade, put it into his goods. And he would be arrested. And all this just to enjoy the discomfiture, to put others to discomfiture. And then he would be accused in their court, and then both of them would be sentenced for stealing. Their wives and their daughters would be freely raped and thrown aside. Evil and sin abounded, that is, the people coming from outside, both inside their cities and from outside. Any woman that they wanted, they would freely, half a dozen, a dozen, a hundred of them would get together and they would use these women folk and the daughters of the people that were coming there. This is the stage that they had reached. Evil and sin abounded in all these towns and cities of Mu'tafiqa. The Quran Majid tells us that when a people become rich, independent, arrogant and self-sufficient, then they turn to evil and rebellion. We're going to end off with this ayat of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Kalla innal insana layatgha ar-ra'ahu istaghna. Surah Alaq, 96 surah of the Quran, ayat number 6, says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without a doubt, verily, man becomes rebellious when he becomes self-sufficient. Subhanallah. Brothers, thank Allah a million times every day. May shukr. If you are poor, it is the greatest gift and blessing of Allah on mankind to work for his living. Kalla innal insana layatgha arrahu istaghna. Surah Alaq, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually discusses the creation of man. Says Allah, kalla, without a doubt, have absolutely not an atom of doubt, not a grain, not a seed of doubt in your mind about what Allah is going to say. Kalla, innal insana. Not only is kalla enough, the fact that do not have a grain of doubt, a seed of doubt in your mind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes again. One is kalla, then Allah says, innal insana. Verily, most certainly, man becomes a rebel. He becomes a transgressor when he becomes self-sufficient, when he has all the means at his disposal. So make sijda every day and make shukr a million times every day that we are in need and we are in want. If we did not have that, imagine what would have happened to us. This is what happened to the people of Mu'tafiqa. Seeing themselves independent and free of want, they turned to insolence and to transgression. They became uncontrollable. They became absurd and preposterous in their ways. Shaitan became their leader. Shaitan became the one who guided them. Shaitan became their inspirer. Never in the history of mankind had a people sunk so low. They wished for more kicks. These people wished for more kicks, for more pleasure, for more adventure, and for more lust, and for more fun than what they were having at this moment. Sexual pleasure, in its lowest and most sunken form, was what they were searching for and what they were seeking. they were not satisfied with the present forms of depravity and wickedness and corruption that I have already mentioned to you. SubhanAllah. Can you imagine? I have mentioned all these things to you, and you may be thinking in your mind that you can't go lower than this. But these people of Mutafika, after having all those things which I have already mentioned to you, were seeking something even more abasing, even more lowering, even more demeaning, even more depraving than those that I have mentioned to you. They were not satisfied with the present forms of depravity and wickedness and corruption, of sin and evil. They were looking for the lowest form of immorality and corruption. And this was their desperate desire. They anguished for it. And that is where we're going to end off. Next week I'll tell you how their prayer for the lowest form of sin and evil was answered and found by them. جزاكم الله وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله all thanks all praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our maker our creator and our sustainer Allah our khalik our malik and our rab and we send darood and salam upon the beloved messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon his family, upon his wives, upon his children, upon his companions, the Sahaba-e-Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in. Our subject, Shaitan's plan for man. Our chapter is on Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wa salam and the people of Mu'tafika. We have already done two parts of this particular lesson, and we are now continuing with the third one. I have mentioned already to you the story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and his people who lived in the Jordan Valley, today known as the Jordan Valley, is very, very important for us. Important, as you will see from today's lesson. The reason being that these people, the people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam, lived there. Many of their practices, many of their habits, many of their ways are in many cases consistent with the ways and the practices that we find in our time, in our day, and in our age. We call this, our era, the modern times. But how modern it is, I wonder. All that human civilization is going through at the present time, pre-exists their time. The immoralities, the corrupt practices that exist in our day and age. If we go through the chapters of history, the various civilizations, we will find, particularly in the times of the Roman people, the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire, and particularly the Persian Empire, we will find that there are clear demonstrations of what is appearing today on earth all over. Similarly, we have today the outrage of the gay community. People who openly practice unnatural sex, live in gay communities, meaning they freely practice homosexuality and lesbianism. Two males that sleep together and indulge in sexual acts are known as homosexuals, and if two women sleep together and practice sex together, then they are known as lesbians. If they have a liking for one another and they tend to carry out such immoral practices and acts, which are totally unnatural to man, then that is known as lesbianism. These two, in general, are termed as gays, meaning they form the gay communities. And I've mentioned already, in many European countries, this is an act which is permitted by legislation. In other words, parliamentary approval, society's approval, approval of the intellectuals of that area, the stamp of approval is given to them that these practices are permissible, they are legitimate. And yet, we will, as I will quote to you today,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls this a totally unnatural practice, unnatural even to animals. Any practice that animals also refrain from, how can we human beings indulge in them? We may wonder that such gay communities is something new, something that started in our day and age. You will find from ayat of the Quran and the history of the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah that this is an ancient practice. You will find what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to say about this practice, and you will find what was the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when people refused to listen to Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and stop indulging in these practices. So this lesson and the lessons that follow with regard to the people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam, which is extensively dealt with in the Quran Kareem, is a very important one to us, to our day, and to the peoples of our age. Before I go on to that, I have a cutting in my hand which I feel is very, very important. It does not directly deal with today's lesson, but I will read it to you. The reason being that a few weeks ago, in a previous lesson, I think it was under Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, I had mentioned to you where we dealt with Harut and Marut, that a certain book was written at that particular time, and this was a book of the magical spells taught by Harut and Marut to the people. The scribes of the Jewish peoples, of the Bani Israel, noted these, they wrote it down. And this, all these writings are in their possession, and they practice all these black arts. They are masters of that. I mentioned there that I assume, in other words, I think, and this is a personal thought, personal idea that I have, that a certain book was compiled afterwards with some of these teachings of the shayateen, the wizards. In the period of Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam, you will remember, human society and spirit society, meaning human beings and jinns, were mixed and they lived together side by side. And at that time, the shayateen, the evil jinns, the devils, taught the Bani Israel certain acts of magic and witchcraft and sorcery, the black arts. These were written down by the Bani Israel. It is my personal belief that at that time, many of the things that are included in a certain book that is available today to us, that those have come down to us in that particular book. Some of those teachings that originated by who? Who was the author of them? Shaitan. Because it is devastating for man. That book is a devastating book. That book is called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Alright, you know I have spoken to you about this book. Now look what happens. Look what this article says, and then I'll explain it briefly to you. This is important for the Muslimin. The heading of this article, it's a very small one that appeared in last week's weekend paper. It says, ban is slapped on anti-Semitic book. A controversial anti-Semitic publication was banned for the second time by the Publications Appeal Board this week. The book, Protocols of the Elders of Zion, had been banned in South Africa since 1945. It was unbanned in July this year, meaning July 1991. The South African Jewish Board of Deputies and the South African chapter of the International Association of Jewish Lawyers and Jurists, which challenged the unbanning, said in a joint statement that the book had been re-banned and that its possession was declared prohibited. Their statement reads as follows. They say, the publication, who says this? The South African Jewish Board of Deputies and the South African chapter of the International Association of Jewish Lawyers and Jurists. They say, and I quote, the publication, which is an acknowledged blatant forgery, is regarded as the most pernicious of all anti-Semitic publications and has been used by bigots and persons with malicious intent to promote anti-Semitism, said Mr. Selwyn Zwick of the South African Jewish Board of Deputies. The Publications Appeal Board, in reversing its decision on the unbanning, said, the publication is a lie and would constitute potential for fanning racial tension and, in the hands of malicious individuals, could be used as a tool to that end. Unquote. This is a statement which appeared in the Sunday Times of November the 24th, 1991, in the Cape edition. Brothers, this should be an eye-opener for many of us. Small, a very small article. If this is a forgery, if it is what they claim to be, what are the Jews afraid of? Why ask it to be banned? If it's all lies, then why unban it? If it's all lies, you go and try and after July this year, it was unbanned in July this year. I purchased it after July. You go and try and purchase this book anywhere, at any time in July, you wouldn't have found it. They had purchased it all. Whichever bookshop had copies, the Jews went and bought it all up. When they had bought up all the copies, they found out from the importers what amount of these books were brought into the country. And when they had the number, they went and purchased. And when they had purchased all the copies from the various bookshops, they tallied it and only a few had been sold. Which means they got it all and they burnt it all up and they just destroyed all of it. Why? What are they afraid of? Because it is a dangerous publication. Because it gives a lie to their lie. In other words, the book contains too much of the truth. So what do? This is what you do. You call it a lie. But everywhere, throughout the world, this is what they have been doing with this book. This book openly gives us information as to the plans and the future schemes of the Jewish people. From a long time, they have been using that book as their guide. This is what they are afraid of, that people will become better informed as to their schemes and their dirty plans. That is all that they are afraid of. The anti-Semitic thing they have always used merely as a stooge, merely as a, you know, to put people off the track. But they are very afraid of this book. And that is why I told you, after having read this book several times, that it gives an open idea to anybody that reads it as to their evil plans and schemes. And everything in that book, whatever the Jews are doing, is in accordance with what is written in that book. So how can it be a lie? It cannot be. Anyway, brothers, that I've just mentioned since we are doing Shaitan's plan for man. Now to get on with the story of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sodomite peoples of Mu'tafiqa. Shaitan had been leading on the people, the unbelievers, the mushrikeen, munafiqeen and kafirin of the period of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam. Shaitan had been leading them on through every form of evil, through every kind of lewdness and shamelessness. Shirk and kufr was rampant in their society. They worshipped hundreds of idols of all sizes and all kinds, male idols as well as female idols, clay idols, wooden idols and stone idols, large, small and medium, human, plant and animal, earthly and heavenly, covered and naked. Their gods were all over the land, and in various poses and in various guises, as men and as soldiers, as travelers and as hunters, as guides and as torturers, as lovers and as demons. You know, these are the various shapes. Gods everywhere, all kinds of gods. Some of the gods, the god of travel would appear as a traveler, okay? The god of harvest would appear as some form of crop. The god of hunting, successful hunting, would appear as a hunter with a bow and arrow in his hand or with a sling in his hand. This is what I'm trying to tell you. 1,001 different gods these people had. All over the show it was just gods and gods and gods. And they worshipped it. You go into the land, there is gods. You go into the fields, there is gods. You go into their halls, there is gods. You go into their homes, there is gods. You go into their streets, there is gods. You go into their parks, there is gods. You go into their gardens, it's full of gods. Everywhere they are worshipping created objects like those that I have mentioned. The people danced many rituals around their gods, and they worshipped their gods clothed and unclothed, meaning with clothes on and nakedly. Many of them would perform, perambulate, go round and round their gods so many times, dancing in a frenzy. In the beginning they would have clothes on, and slowly they would unclothe themselves and become totally naked and so on, standing, lowering themselves, you know, and going down, prostrating themselves. It's amazing. Our Muslim mind, a mind that is full of iman and yaqeen, with tawheed and risalat in it, we cannot comprehend such acts. We cannot understand it. I therefore always say this, how thankful we must be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with iman and with Islam. We have a lot to be thankful for, brothers. This is a clean deen, a pure deen. How the others are, it's amazing, brothers. Amazing. You visit the temples of the Hindus, visit the temples of the Buddhists, visit even the churches of the Christians. Amazing the amount of gods, the amount of color and picture, the amount of drawings. It is amazing how simple, how plain our masajid are. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so often has spoken, do not decorate the masajid. Do not be elaborate in the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, ceremonial feasts and harvest festivals brought out the worst in these people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam. Many, many ceremonies were organized around these gods. The god of harvest, harvest festivals. The god of travel, travel festivals. In other words, every god had its own particular ceremony and festival around it. And the people lived with a lot of merriment, a lot of joy, a lot of pleasure, a lot of pleasure seeking. So ceremonial feasts and harvest festivals brought out the worst in them. What do I mean by saying the worst in them? Which means that they would indulge in all forms of immorality, they would be dancing, they would be drinking, they would be fighting. All these things would take place. Obviously with fighting, there would be outbreaks of violence. People would be killed. Shaitan lived happily among these people. The shayateen would often join them in human and spirit shapes to participate in their evil and their sinful festivals and deeds. These rebellious and wicked people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam wanted even more sin and even more evil than that which they were practicing, preferably of an immoral, unnatural and sexual kind, which would turn on their lust. Shaitan decided to satisfy their evil desire and formulated his evil scheme. Then he put it into action. He could not force them to commit evil. Shaitan cannot force any person to commit evil. He could only suggest it to them. And this is what he set out to do in his very subtle and shrewd way. I'm going to tell you a story now. Later I'll read out the ayat of the Quran. This is the scheme of Shaitan. When the people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam indulge in every form of lewdness and rudeness and shamelessness, everything they were doing. I will mention to you, you know all the different forms of evils and crimes of passion that people can commit. But they were not satisfied. They did all that and they wanted something more evil, something extra evil. So Shaitan decides, well, I've got to give them that little extra, that little that will make them the worst nation ever to be created under the sun. To make them so indulge in such an evil that the curse and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would descend on them in such a way that to a man, each and every one of them would be wiped out from the surface of the earth. None would survive. So Shaitan entered one of the finest, now I start with, it is a strange story, but it is a true story. Shaitan entered one of the finest orchards in Sodom and began to destroy the fruits of this particular orchard. The best orchard that was in that city of Sodom where Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam lived with his family, Shaitan entered that field, in human shape obviously, he entered that particular orchard and he started breaking the fruit and throwing it onto the ground and crushing and breaking and tearing and so on the fruit, alright? The owner of this orchard was distressed by the damage to his beautiful orchard and he decided to trap the culprit, to catch the thief. He was dismayed, however, for the culprit could not be caught. Every time he tried to catch the person that was destroying his fruit, he failed to capture the rogue, he was dismayed. The damage to his excellent crop continued to take place night after night, day after day, and the pain of loss became unbearable to him. It was destroying his soul and hurting his pocket. One day, when the owner was thoroughly depressed, Shaitan approached him in human guise, meaning in human form, and asked him, "Would you like your orchard to be saved from further destruction? Would you like your orchard to be saved from further destruction?" The owner, who was by now at the end of his wits, at the end of his tether, replied, "Oh yes, I would, and I am prepared to give any amount or to do anything to achieve it." In other words, to achieve what? To achieve the fact that my crops are not and my fruit is not destroyed any longer. I'm prepared to give any amount or to do anything to achieve the safety of my orchard. Shaitan then said, obviously this gentleman doesn't know, the owner of the orchard doesn't know that this is Shaitan. Shaitan then said, Would you sodomize me if I guarantee your orchard would be secure of damage? I've used this word here. Word didn't exist at that time. But Shaitan described to him, Shaitan is in human shape, Shaitan described to the owner of the orchard what he wanted the owner to do with him. He described it to him in detail, told him, "This is what I want you to do. If you do this to me, if you sleep with me, and you indulge in unnatural sex with me, in this way, in this form, then I will see to it that your orchard is protected. I guarantee you this, and of course, you won't suffer any further loss." Now, Shaitan had come to the owner of the orchard as a handsome young man. The owner of the orchard looked up at him, and looking at him, the owner, who was a hedonist, in other words, one who seeks pleasure in everything in the world, he was a hedonist, and he was a libertine, in other words, he was a debauchee. This man himself, the owner of the orchard, was one who indulged in every kind of permissive act. He was a debaucher. Alright, he was himself what we say a libertine person. He indulged in free sex prior to sodomy. There was no such thing as sodomy, it did not exist at that time. Men did whatever they wanted to do with the women folk, but never amongst themselves. That did not exist prior to this story. Never existed prior to this story. Who says that? I will recite the ayat of the Quran to you just now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that from the time of Nabi Adam alayhi salatu wasalam to the time of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam, male had not indulge in unnatural sex with male, and neither had female indulged in unnatural sex with female. So that is good enough for us. But now Shaitan suggests this to the owner of the orchard after troubling him by stealing from his orchard. And this owner happened to be a hedonist and a libertine. This, when he looked up at the young and handsome face of this youth in front of him, he had no hesitation in accepting Shaitan's proposal to have unnatural sex with him. And so they engaged in filthy sex, the filthiest, the dirtiest, and the worst of its kind in humanity. Shaitan then went away, and the owner suffered no further damage to his crops thereafter. Evil lust. Now listen, that's the first part. Shaitan has taught the owner this evil act of sodomy. Shaitan appeared as a young boy, as a handsome young boy, and now Shaitan teaches him this and goes away. Now look what happens. Step number two. Shaitan then went away, and the owner suffered no further damage to his crop. But soon, evil lust gripped this owner of the orchard again, and he went into the city. And in the city, he sodomized a young man publicly. And this horrible and abominable act caught the fancy of the licentious people of Sodom. And they all began, soon thereafter, to indulge in it. Shaitan taught it to him. Shaitan enacted it with him. He then, later on, shaitan waswas, shaitan suggested to him, shaitan made him lust for a repeat of the act. But shaitan was not available any longer. Shaitan did not appear to him again. Shaitan had merely taught it to him. And as he lusted, he went into the city limits, and went into the city, the first young man that he came across, he sodomized that young man. Such was their practice in those days. He sodomized this young man publicly, and then of course people saw him indulging in it. It caught their fancy. It was something different, something new, something for them, a change. This is what they had been wanting, all along desiring, all along hoping for, all along, and shaitan had now shown it to them. When this took place, the people themselves then soon thereafter started indulging in the acts of sodomy. In this way, shaitan achieved his evil purpose, and sodomy spread throughout the land. Men no longer desired women, who were turned into chattels and slaves, and women were beaten, whipped, and tied if they so much as looked up in protest. Women were horribly disfigured and maltreated by the men. They were reduced to subhumans. The women folk of this area, of this territory, of this place, they were reduced to subhumans, to lower than animals. Beaten, whipped, lashed, and tied. The men became devils indeed.